Well, I'd like to bring our speaker up. Ty Chung is a friend of mine. I've known Ty here for a number of years. You've been coming here to Emmanuel now since about 2002 or so, something like that? 2005, okay. And Ty and I are mission buddies. We've been to Rwanda a couple of times together. Cuba, we're going back to Cuba again in November. He is a dear brother in the Lord and has a powerful, compelling story that he will tell on behalf of himself. And then we'll introduce his older sister, Jenny, here in a little bit. Ty's also here with Caden, his son Caden. Where'd Caden go? Okay. Caden, raise your hand. He left. I thought the story's compelling. Maybe Caden did not. But without any further ado, Ty, let me welcome you up here.
Good evening. And thank you for being here tonight. And thank you, Emmanuel, for hosting this event. Thank you, Pastor Tom, for inviting me to speak. And I also thank God, for it's by God's grace that I'm able to stand here tonight to share my family story with you. On April 30th, 1975, Saigon, the capital city of South Vietnam, fell to the communist forces of North Vietnam. This took place 2 years after the United States signed a peace treaty with Hanoi and withdrew its combat troops. The Vietnam War was a long and bloody war that spanned 2 decades. It resulted in over 3 million deaths. Approximately 58,000 were American soldiers, and more than 1.5 million were innocent Vietnamese civilians. Millions were widowed, orphaned, and maimed. The war demolished the country's infrastructure, and the economy collapsed. It resulted in a mass exodus of Vietnamese refugees. Many fled to neighboring countries by land, while others fled by boat. My family was part of the latter group. My parents grew up in a city called Bac Liêu, which is situated on the Mekong Delta of southern Vietnam. The Mekong Delta was known for its rich, fertile land and abundant resources. My family owned a large, thriving rice business that is worth millions by today's dollars. My father and his older brother managed the rice business. My uncle was responsible for the sales and meeting with clients, while my father was responsible for the hundreds of employees and the rice milling operations. My father used to tell stories of how at the peak of the business, there was so much money that they had a hard time keeping track of it. Prior to the fall of Saigon, my family lived a very privileged life. We lived in a two-story house, owned multiple vehicles. My siblings attended private schools, and we had hired help, housekeeper, nannies, and drivers. We lived a comfortable lifestyle that came as a result of having a successful business. But in a blink of an eye, the world that my family lived in would collapse, and everything would be stripped away. Once Saigon fell, government officials began to visit my family's rice mill to take inventories of the assets. After visiting the rice mill, they would then make their way over to the family's house, making note of all my family's possession. These visits became more routine and more invasive. Potted plants were being dug up and floor tiles were being pried up in search of hidden wealth. It soon became clear why the government was taking inventory of all our assets. Their intention was to seize everything. Within a few months, the government informed my family that our house would permanently borrow for government use. My family had no alternative but to walk away and leave behind everything they had worked for. The communist regime confiscated everything. My family, they confiscated the business, the house, motorcycles and cars, and even household appliances. And to ensure that the wealthy are no longer wealthy, the government had changed the currency and effectively making our paper money worthless. After being evicted from our home, my family was forced to live on a small farm that my grandmother used to grow fruit trees for her leisure. We were considered fortunate because many were charged with crimes against the government and were sent to labor camp or to clear out jungles. On the farm, there was no running water or electricity. Water for drinking had to come from captured rainwater, while water for bathing and cleaning had to be carried up from the river. There was no outhouse for the family. Evening light came from burning oil lamps, and fire for cooking came from burning coconut husks and branches. My parents with their 8 young children lived on the farm for several years, and each day, back-breaking labor was necessary to ensure a family of 10 had enough food to eat. My parents would come to realize that this would be their war for the rest of their lives. The hardest realization, though, was that their children would be held captive in this world. That was when they knew they had to leave Vietnam. To stay would mean for the entire family to die in squalor. Opportunity came for us when my uncle began to make plans for a way to leave Vietnam. My parents, grandparents, aunt, uncle, cousins sold jewelry and whatever possession they had, and along with others, gathered enough money to charter a boat to escape. The plan was to sail out into the South China Sea and make it to a refugee camp in one of the surrounding Southeast Asian countries. The risks are perishing at sea, and there are also threats of being attacked, robbed, or raped by vicious pirates. My parents knew of these risks, but they decided that it was better than staying in a country that had no future for the 8 children. After planning for a year, my family left Vietnam in June 12, 1979. We left in secret, with family being divided into 3 groups, with my mom, dad, and aunt taking a few children each and leaving on different days to the meetup point in Cà Mau, the southernmost point of Vietnam. We left on a boat of roughly 290 people. Our boat sailed into the South China Sea, and as feared, only after a few days, we were attacked by Thai pirates. A dozen or so pirates boarded, waving knives, screwdrivers, and makeshift weapons. These men seemed to be unprofessional pirates, local fishermen taking advantage of the refugees' plight to commit robberies at sea. Even so, the men on the boat didn't dare to make a move against the pirates. They had to consider their wives, their children, and their loved ones. Everyone was frightened. My mother shielded my 3 sisters while the pirates assaulted the people on board, demanding possessions, stripping jewelries, and ripping them right off of the people's ears and stuffing it in their shirts. Once they were done pillaging, they left. Miraculously, we had survived the attack. We continued to sail and eventually landed on a beach in Malaysia. We were hopeful that we had finally found refuge. But instead, we were faced with more cruelty and hostility, with tens of thousands of Vietnamese refugees flooding Malaysia. We were no longer wanted nor welcomed. The Malaysian soldiers fired their guns into the air and ordered everyone to disembark from the boat. My father, uncle, and some of the other men were ordered to kneel in a line on the beach. The soldiers shouted and beat the men with the butt of the rifle, while the women were begging for them to stop. One soldier fired his rifle within inches of my father's head, causing temporary deafness and ringing in his ear for days. At that moment, my father didn't know whether he was dead or alive. Then we were all rounded up and ordered to march along the beach over the hot sand for days with the sun beating down on us. Through exhaustion, my mother suffered a miscarriage and was bleeding. That evening, the sky poured down heavy rain. My father and my older brother held a plastic tarp over her for shelter all through the night while she sat very still. When morning came, my father found my mother barely responsive and laying in blood. He carried her lifeless bodies and rushed to the soldiers begging for help. They pointed him to a cargo pickup truck where she was loaded on it and transported to the hospital. Meanwhile, we continued to camp along the beach. By now, we have been separated from our mother for 9 days without knowing anything about her condition. That morning, we were informed that we would be taken to a refugee camp on a nearby island only a short distance away. While everyone else was happy, my father was concerned and was asking the whereabouts of our mother. But the soldiers didn't seem to care. We were told to leave everything behind, and then was loaded onto trucks, and they took us to a site to board some old fishing boats. We waited in the boats for nearly 2 hours, but nothing happened. Somehow, something didn't go as planned, and they took us back to camp. The next morning, in the distance, we saw our mother walking towards us. She was all right. We were overjoyed and relieved to have our mother back. Within an hour of her arrival, the trucks returned and the guards ordered us to load up again. If she were dropped off an hour later, we would have lost our mother. We were boarded into 4 small rickety fishing boats. Our family and my mom's side of the family were in one boat crammed together with others totaling 93 people. The remaining people, including my dad's side of the family, were divided into the other 3 boats. A Malaysian ship then towed our little boat at high speed out to sea. With the waves beating against our boat, it was taken on water and felt like it was breaking apart. We cried out to them to slow down, but our words were not heeded. They continued to tow us at high speed for almost 20 hours, and then they stopped. They cut the ropes and left us quietly drifting in the vast, unforgiving sea. They told us we were on our own. When morning came, the other 3 fishing boats had drifted a far distance away, and soon we saw them no more. We were without food, without water, without a working motor. People panic, but there's nothing anyone can do. It was like we were left on a floating coffin, facing a slow and degrading, painful death. The cramped space, hot foul air, and swaying boat caused seasickness. Vomit and human waste were passed from the center of the boat to the edge of the boat to be tossed overboard. Little children were agitated and crying out of thirst and hunger. My baby twin brothers, 18 months old, were crying incessantly, biting my mom, and at times banging their head against the boat deck, pleading for something to drink. My mother could do nothing but hold them close to her, for she had nothing to offer them. drifting for 5 or 6 more days, no longer having the energy to cry, my little brothers softly muttered the words, "Mom, Mom," over and over. My parents experienced perhaps the greatest pain that any parent could go through, and that's the inability to provide for their children. My mother recounted that at that moment, if she could have, she would have happily given up her own blood to quench their thirst and to satisfy their hunger. We continued to drift aimlessly. In desperation, people were praying to any God that would listen. My father was not a religious man, but seeing the suffering of his family slowly dying of thirst and hunger, he knelt down to pray. He prayed a simple, honest prayer. "I know there is a creator God," he called out. "I know you created us and don't want us to die like this, so you are listening. Please send rain." Moments later, it rained. With excitement, the people caught rainwater with whatever they had. They used tarps, shirts, their hands, and some just lifted up their heads with open mouths to catch the life-giving rain. However, the rain continued pouring down nonstop. The boat began to take on water, and we were all afraid that the boat might capsize. My father prayed again, "Creator God, I know that you heard me because you sent rain. If you hear me again, please make it stop." And then just as the rain started abruptly, it stopped. It was his first encounter with God. A couple of days later, we were rescued by World Vision. The mission called Operation Sea Sweep was to scour the sea in an area south of Vietnam to find and provide humanitarian aid for stranded refugees. For 3 days, they have been searching the area and not a single refugee boat was sighted. But on the 4th day, like a needle in a haystack, they found our little boat. If they were a few miles off in any direction, they would have missed us. When we were picked up, we had been drifting for 8 days. They took us on to their ship, gave us food and water and medical care. Against all odds, we have been rescued. I want to show you a video clip from a BBC documentary that captured the event.
Southeast Asia, where 1 million people are in flight. Some 300,000 boat people have drowned in the seas around Vietnam, and yet still they leave. In the middle of the crisis, an American Christian charity called World Vision has decided to take action and bought a freighter to help the refugees at sea.
And Tung'an had 2,200 people on it.
President Stanley Moonham prepares to sail.
Well, this is Operation Sea Sweep, designed to try to save the lives of some of the people who are escaping from Vietnam across the South China Sea. So primarily, we want to give aid and assistance to those little boats out on the high seas, keep the people alive, the boats afloat, until they can get to land somewhere. I wish we could pick them up. I really feel terrible about leaving them there, but what advantage is it if we pick up one boatload of refugees and then find ourselves out of commission? That is, we can't land anywhere, we can't go into port to refuel or resupply, and so we're out of commission, and maybe other people die whom we might have helped if we could have stayed operative. I don't think it's a futile gesture at all. I'm not playing games. I'm too old to play games, and this is too serious a business to play games with. I will grant you that we're not doing everything for everybody. But I gave up a long time ago believing that as one person or one organization, we could do that. I simply accept the fact that we do something for somebody, and I believe that is our responsibility.
With 65,000 Vietnamese leaving a month, surrounding nations like Singapore and Malaysia have closed their doors, terrified that the delicate racial and political balance of a tense area would be upset. Registration for the Sea Sweep had been difficult, as the maritime world was unwilling to accept rescued refugees.
We've tried to get this ship registered in about 6 or 8 different countries. Finally, the government of Honduras, through their local agent here, agreed to register the ship.
It's been pitching and rolling a lot.
Oh, I can't believe that. We're packed in there like sardines. Just literally chock-a-block. Oh, man.
There must be about 3 pieces of canvas or tarpaulin or something rigged.
I rather think they rigged it in order to catch the wind.
Because they have no engine, they're dead in the water.
I used to have a speedboat that's as big as that. And I thought when I put only of 6 in it, you know, I had it full, it was crowded. Here's this, that can be more than 35 or 40 feet at the very outside. I just think we could have been 10 miles off in any direction and we could have missed that little thing. How long have they been drifting?
10 days.
10 days.
They've been drifting 10 days?
Yes, sir.
Well, do you want me to say the decision, or
Bert,
do
you are the master when it comes to this, and you know, I'm not. I know what decision you're going to make. You're going to make the same one I'd make.
Okay.
But I'm going to let you make it because you'll have to make all the others.
All right. Take them aboard.
Ninetythree people were to be taken on board, including 7 old people, 27 children, and 3 pregnant women. All were weak and dehydrated from lack of food and water. Some were blind. But the decision presented problems. There was still no port which would accept refugees rescued at sea, and the worried crew, even as they helped the refugees on board, became increasingly nervous.
Pull on her arms, not his. That's it.
Man, comes the medal.
Bravo!
Don't pull it up yet. Don't pull it. Drop it. Drop it. Go.
This vessel has been declared by a chief engineer, in his professional opinion, as being unsailable. It could not make it to land. It cannot be repaired. It could not make it to land. Under any international law of the sea, the captain and all of us have a right to pick up these people and have them landed at the nearest port.
This is the story they told me. They left Camau, the southernmost part of South Vietnam, on the 12th of June. And their boat was a big one, and their number was about some 280 or 90. Their large boat has been hit many times by the Thai pirates. The Thai pirates took their properties, and they reached a beach in Malaysia. But they weren't admitted into any camp. But after some days, the Malaysian soldiers came, and the remainder of their properties have been taken the second time by the Malaysian. They gave the refugees some receipts, and they still have them now. And roughly about some 10 days ago, Malaysian soldiers came to see them, and they told them that they would be put out to sea on small boats. Their four boats were towed by one big Navy Malaysian ship. And out in the high sea, the Malaysian cut the chains. At that time, they found that the engine of all their boats didn't work. And they tried to fix it, but they found it that it was impossible. And so they drifted on the sea for about 8 days before they saw our ship.
Our engine is continuously in trouble. Somebody said, let's separate. That is thoughtless because alone it is very, very dangerous. If four boats are together, if one survives, we all survive because there's someone to rescue us. I cry my eyes out. I am very frightened. We pray continuously. We pray our ancestors. We pray Buddha. We pray Jesus. We pray to anyone who listens to be saved.
As you saw on the video, my family was taken aboard Sea Sweep by World Vision crew. That's my mom on the left holding my twin baby brothers. I'm the little boy on the front left next to my oldest sister, Jenny, and is surrounded by my other siblings. I was 6 years old at the time. Earlier in the day, we were hungry, thirsty, desperate, and drifting aimlessly at sea, but now we are resting comfortably. Somehow my entire family survived. Here you can see the joyful expressions on our faces. We are together, our stomachs are filled, and we are safe. World Vision also helped us to find a refugee center in Singapore where we stayed for 3 months. And from there, we were resettled in the United States after a small Lutheran church from Fort Smith, Arkansas, sponsored our family. This photo here was taken on our first night in Fort Smith. If you look, you can see that we had very little. There was no furniture. We didn't have any friends. We didn't have any family. We had no money. We didn't know anything about this new country that we are living in. The most important thing, though, was that our family was together and we were safe. My father, who was recently an owner of a thriving business with hundreds of employees, now found himself in a new country with no transferable skills. He had no knowledge of the English language, nor skill to work with his hands. The burden of providing for his family weighed heavily on him. However, the generous and kind people from the church helped our family with housing, food, and clothing. They also helped my father to find a job and to rent an apartment on his own. Perhaps the greatest part about being settled in Fort Smith was the Vietnamese ministry of the local Baptist church we attended. It was where my family found community and friendship with other people who shared similar immigrant stories. But more than that, it was where we were able to discover a meaning and purpose for our lives. My parents learned about the love, forgiveness, and grace of God from the Bible and have witnessed God's love and mercy towards our family at sea. They've also seen the compassion and generosity of the Christians that helped them. God's great love for my parents changed their hearts, and soon they became Christians. They made sure all the children attended church each Sunday and are involved in church activities. All the children eventually came to faith in Jesus Christ. Our faith in God also gave us hope and perseverance through the toughest of times. You can imagine beyond the financial challenges of raising 11 kids on a single blue-collar job with an annual salary of $20,000. There were also social and cultural challenges of being a poor Vietnamese refugee in the Deep South. But through it all, we believed God was in control. It was faith in God and hope for a brighter future for his kids that sustained my father all those years. That was what kept him going at a back-breaking menial labor job for 3 decades. After many years of setting aside every dollar they can, my parents managed to save enough money to buy a house. This picture is of my family standing in front of our first house, a cozy 3-bedroom house that snugly fit my entire family. Over the years, my parents would have 3 more children, all boys. The older 2 are twins, giving our family 2 sets of twins. So we are 13 people. My parents, my 3 sisters, and 8 of us boys crammed in a small 3-bedroom house. To make room, we had to convert the carport into the boys' room. In this room, there were 2 sets of bunk beds and a full-size bed, 8 boys and 5 beds. The rule was first come, first serve. The last one in shares a bed or sleep on the living room couch. We Chung boys shared everything, beds, bicycles, toys, and even clothes. We had 1 bicycle, and we all took turns riding it. Playing baseball was hard to do, as you can imagine. One person would have the glove, and the others would do without it. It's probably why we took interest in playing football and basketball instead. When it comes to clothes, if you find something that fits, you wear it. My father worked in a factory that made air conditioning units. The irony of this factory that made air conditioning units was that the temperature was over 100 degrees on any given day. And in the summer, it would be unbearably hot. My father would talk about how when he'd go to work, he'd walk through the plant and peer into the offices of the office workers. These were the guys who wore a jacket and a tie to work. They sit comfortably at their desk in a room that was clearly air-conditioned. As he stood there, drenching in his own sweat, he looked in and realized that having a job like that, where he could sit in an air-conditioned room, was beyond his reach within his lifetime. But he hoped and dreamed and prayed that if he would work hard enough, that over time, one of his children would be able to have a job in an office that was air-conditioned. So he stuck with his job. He never missed a day of work. He took every overtime opportunity available. And today, I'm proud to say that all 11 of his children worked in an office that is air-conditioned. While my father worked at the factory, my mother would find other ways to help out. She would babysit, take on sewing jobs, cater for events, and bake goods to sell at the local Asian supermarket. My mother did all that she could to help provide for her family. At one point, our family opened Chungking Chinese restaurant, where my mother and older brother were the chefs, and my other siblings and I were kitchen helpers, servers, and delivery boys. My parents later decided to close down the restaurant once they saw that their children had the aptitude for a higher education. So where's my family today? This is a photo taken several years ago at my youngest brother's wedding. My siblings and I lived all across the U.S., and work in various professions in health, education, and information technology. There are 26 grandchildren in our family now, and one more on the way. My mother still lives in Fort Smith, Arkansas, where she enjoys being part of her church family in the Vietnamese community. She's also traveling more frequently, now visiting all of her children and grandchildren. Early last year, we laid our father to rest. Though it was a very difficult time for my family, we were able to celebrate the life of an extraordinarily accomplished man. If he were here today, the smile you would see on his face would be a testament of the abundant blessings that he had received. And the look of an amazingly proud father, he's surely missed by everyone in my family. My parents instilled in their children the values of hard work, perseverance, courage, and a constant hope for the future. We were able to freely pursue our dreams, having grown up in the U.S., where education is a right and opportunity is in abundance. My parents' circumstances were different in a war-torn Vietnam, where education was only for the few and opportunities were stripped from them. No matter how hard they worked, the fruit of their labor was taken away. Staying in Vietnam meant that my parents and my entire family would be held captive in a war that had no future for any of us. My parents had the courage to break us out of that world. My father had always dreamt of becoming a doctor, but extenuating circumstances robbed him of his true potential. So what he and my mother did was that they decided that they themselves would make personal sacrifices so that their own children could have a future. The photo on the left is of my younger brother, Vin, at his graduation from Harvard Medical School. My brother felt it was only fitting to allow our father to wear the cap and gown and to hold the diploma that he had made possible. And the photo on the right is of my youngest brother, Isaac, at his graduation from University of Pennsylvania Dental School. He wanted my mother to wear his cap and gown and hold a diploma, for her sacrifices made it possible. This is a sentiment shared by all of my siblings for our parents. Both of my parents are highly intelligent, able people, but they never had the chance to formally learn English. They never had the chance to take an ESL class. They never had the opportunity to hold a job that would value what is in their mind and what would come out of their mouth. Even today, my mother still speaks with broken English. But it was through my parents' sacrifices that all 11 children are able to hold college degrees today, including 5 master's degrees and 6 doctorates from major universities like Harvard, Yale, Stanford, University of Pennsylvania, Georgetown, George Mason Universities, and other universities. We all hold various occupations, 2 medical doctors, 1 dentist, 1 orthodontist, 2 optometrists, 2 medical technicians, a teacher, a cosmetologist, and a computer engineer. As I reflected on what God has done for my family, from where we were left for dead in the middle of South China Sea, to where we are today with a blessed life in the U.S., I will never forget the story of where we came from. My family was at a point where we were without a home, without a country that would even accept us. We had nothing but a scary and uncertain future. In our desperation, we cried out to God for help, and he listened. I'm grateful to God who sent Stan Mooneyham and the crew on C-Suite. God placed a burden on Stan's heart to do something about the refugee crisis in Southeast Asia. I'm grateful for the crew on C-Suite who followed their conscience and decided to rescue my family. I owe so much for the faithfulness and generosity of countless people with whom I have never even met. I would not be here today if it were not for a small Lutheran church in Fort Smith, Arkansas, who decided to sponsor a large Vietnamese refugee family. They and many others care for us and helped us to integrate into the American society. I'm deeply grateful and amazed at God's providence through it all. He protected us against pirates, kept our family intact, provided rain, sent a ship, and brought us into a land of opportunity. God is a great and mighty God who is sovereign over all. It was not by chance that my family had been plucked out from the South China Sea and placed here in America. God has indeed shown my family mercy. And so, what is his expectation of us? In the Gospel of Luke, there's a story about 10 leopards who were healed by Jesus. When the one leper turned back and gave thanks, Jesus asked, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? My father often compared our family to the single leper out of the 10 who were healed that returned to give thanks to Jesus. I'm challenged every day to live life with a heart of gratitude, with a heart of gratitude towards God, and with a responsibility to give back for what God has given me. We are so fortunate to live in a free and wealthy country where opportunity is limitless. I hope my family story will challenge you to also live life with gratitude and be a blessing to others. Thank you."
Aren't you glad you came? Is that not a cool story or what? The books are on sale out there, where the wind leads. I'm inviting Jenny to come up and have a seat with us, Jenny. Jenny and her husband, Hung, and daughters Tiffany and Rebecca have been here at Emmanuel since 2002. Jenny's the older sister of the 11 children, and I'm just going to do a little bit of Q&A. For those of you new, this is what we do at the end of each presentation. We have a little bit of Q&A. I'm going to ask you if you have some questions here in a minute, but I'll remind you that we already have a speaker, so if you get up to ask a question, make sure it's a question, not a speech. But let me start by just asking the two of you, have you kept in touch with anybody from World Vision or anybody from that boat that rescued your family? Have you been in touch with them at all over the years?
Yes, we have. During my mom and dad's 25th anniversary, they came, so we kept in touch with them over the years. Stan Mooneyham has passed away already, but my little brother Vin is now on the board of World Vision, and so he's involved in the projects of World Vision U.S. Yeah, so we, cool. We do keep in touch, and we highly value World Vision and respect the work that they do.
Yeah, that's great. Have you been back to Vietnam? Back to Vietnam, back to where you grew up at all?
Yes, I've been back twice.
And tell us a little bit about what life was like back there, coming back to see where you had been.
Now go back there, it's a lot of changing. All the people that I know is not there anymore, and it's more. They let the people is like have more freedom than before. They do business, and it's quite different.
I'll bet it's really different.
I've been back to Vietnam twice, in 2005 and 2013. For me, it was like a parallel universe to see my cousins and my family over there. They don't have it so good. Though the government returned their property and their houses, but their lives is far from what I've experienced here in the United States. And so, when I see that, I feel bad. I feel really bad. But I'm also grateful and I'm thankful that God has shown our family mercy. Mm-hmm. And now we're here.
Amen. Give me just maybe from each of you, what were some of the toughest adjustments, if you can remember, when you got to Arkansas? You're not in Kansas anymore when you're in Arkansas. So what were some of the toughest adjustments you had to make from Vietnam to Arkansas? What do you think? How about you, Jenny?
For me, it's the language barrier and the culture, the social thing is so different.
Okay, great.
It was hard, but for me, it was easier because I was only six. But we face prejudice. We face being a poor family. We face all of those conditions. So the adjustment for my oldest sister and my oldest sibling and my parents was the language, was how to fit in. Into society, and being told, by some, who said, they don't want us here, things like that. But we didn't care. We continue to be involved with the people who wanted us, mm-hmm. and so we were able to go through that.
Yeah. You showed them.
Yeah, we showed them.
How about from you? What are some questions you may have from the floor you'd like to ask Jenny and Ty? Anybody? Can you yell it out again, David? Nice and loud.
How old was the older sister?
Jenny, how old? You don't have to answer
that. I am over 50.
I think she said none of your business.
my sister was 12 at the time when we were picked up. The oldest was 12, and the youngest was 18 months old.
Other questions? Yeah, go ahead, Franklin.
Yes, I think, Ty, you told me when we were on a mission trip about your mother having a vision when you were still in Vietnam with Steve Jesus. Can you share that, please?
Yeah, so the question was really about, Franklin asked about their mom had a vision, and Ty's going to share, or Jenny's going to share a little bit about what the vision was.
It's an incredible story, actually. Before we left Vietnam, my mom had a dream. And in her dream, she was in the market. And everyone was laying down dead. But there was a man that came out wearing a white robe with long hair. And he was pointing at people. And whoever he pointed to came to life. And he pointed at her. But inside, she was hoping that he would also point at the rest of her family, and he did do that. And when she woke up and she shared the dream with her family, but they told her that it was a Buddha or ancestor or something like that. But she said, no, this person doesn't look like Buddha. Buddha is round, and he doesn't look like any of our ancestors. But when she came to the U.S., after we were rescued, when she came to the U.S., and she came to church, and she saw a picture of Jesus in church, and she said, yes, that is the person.
That meant in her dream.
Yeah, and in her dream.
Great.
And so, we're so thankful.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Yeah. Other questions? Nice and loud, Deb. Was your family shared the gospel in Vietnam? Is that what you're asking?
We haven't. Because we still believe in Buddha. We are both grandparents are Buddhism. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Other questions? So the question was, can they talk a little bit about their own individual spiritual journey and how they came to know Christ?
You want me to start or you want to start? I'll start. I came to know Christ around 13 or 14 years old. For me, it was just One day, I just had a conviction in my heart, and it just wouldn't go away. I recognized that I needed God. I recognized that I needed forgiveness. And so after many times when pastor does an altar call, I would sit in the audience and I would shake. But then one day I just decided that I just need to go up. And then from there, that's how I came to faith. And that's where my life has changed and has been and still going to learn more and to grow more in Christ.
How about you, Jenny?
For me, since I will see my father pray and that praying in the boat when we were float on the sea, almost die, and I saw he prayed that, and then the miracle happened. And then when we came to United States, come to church, and start to hear from the sermon and the pastor, and I start to believe, and I want Jesus to be my savior.
Who else? Who else would like to ask a question? Way in the back.
Are all your siblings
serving the Lord now? Yes, we are.
The question was, are all the siblings serving the Lord, walking with the Lord? Yeah, Dennis.
Thank you for sharing your story. It seems like your uncle and your father were very close. Were you guys able to reunite with your uncle?
Yeah, that's the question I had too. Not only were you able to reunite, but do we know what happened to the other boats that were released?
Yes. So what happened to the other boats were they drifted back to Vietnam. So if it's just the current, just the way the current worked, and they were drifted back to Vietnam. When they went back to Vietnam, it was a hard life. The government did eventually give them back some of their houses, but our main house is still now used as a courthouse in Vietnam.
When they were back, they were put in jail for like 6 months.
Yeah. When they came back to Vietnam.
Yeah. Yeah. Hmm. And so I did visit my uncle. My father tried to share the gospel message with all of his siblings and even his mother. But I don't think that, you know, that they have come to faith. My uncle still lives in the glory days. He still thinks about the time that he has all that wealth and how much was taken from him and how much, you know, how many rice bags that mill used to produce. And so he still living that glory day, watching over the rice mill, which I saw was just a pile of tin, rusted steel. But he still lives there. He built a shack next to it and watch it. And so I'm saddened when I see this, when I visit them.
Who else? Who else has a question? I was going to ask you, I've got a couple more here for you. If you could speak into the lives of the many today who are seeking refuge in the United States, what are some things that you would say to them right now?
Based on my experience, I said if you come to the United States, look for that community. Look for that community of people that would help you. Make friends and be involved in a church, because that's where we got our help. And without the kind people, without the compassion of the people who were reaching out to us, I think we would have a much harder time. And as a matter of fact, I don't think we would be able to escape the poverty that we were living in. I would tell them to work hard, get an education, and the thing is, it's temporary, because they will get through it, just like we did.
Hmm. How about you, Jenny? Anything to add to that?
Just work hard and get to involve with the church people. Because that's the only place have a generous people with an open arm and with a part to help you.
Mm-hmm. Amen. I'm sure it's difficult to come from a family of a bunch of underachievers, of you and your siblings. Last year, a little over a year ago, Jenny and her husband Hung and Jenny's mom went with us to, when I led a team to Israel. And it was just really cool to interact with Jenny's mom. Your dad had just recently passed, right before that, I believe.
Yes, just a month before.
A month before. And just to see, I mean, her mom's eyes were open years ago to Christianity, but now seeing all of what she had learned and read in the scripture to see it unfold in the nation of Israel. What a cool thing it was just to be with you and your mom to be there as well. I just have one last question. Listen, anybody else have a question that you thought of? Yes, go ahead. Nice and loud. Yeah. I couldn't hear it. I'm sorry.
Why was Malaysia so nasty to you?
Why was Malaysia so nasty to you?
Yeah.
That's a pointed question.
I think it's because their country was overflowed with refugees. I think they have faced what people call compassion fatigue. They were afraid. They were afraid that the resources would be taken up. The local people were afraid that their jobs would be lost. I think it's the same experience what we face here right now in America. But I don't think that should be a fear. I think we should treat people with compassion, because you never know what potential. Sorry.
Good answer. Thank you.
You would never know the potential that they hold. And what they can accomplish to contribute to the society that they live in.
Yeah. Great. Well, one last question. I'll start with you, Jenny. Is that looking back, you were a little bit older when the whole thing took place. And then you, Ty, as well. What's one or two things that you're just really thankful for as you look back on your life and how God spared you? What's one or two things you're really thankful to God for, what he's done in your life?
Thankful for his mercy. He loved me and gave me the family. We are so tight together. And like go through every hard journey. So now I realize everything is God. Just he bring us here.
Mm-hmm. Great. Talk.
I'm grateful for everything. I'm grateful for my family. We do have a tight-knit family. We meet together once a year at Christmas, and we have a big reunion. You know, the house will be cramped and chaotic, but it's wonderful. You know, the children and the adults, and we just have conversation. And I thank God for family, for my family.
You get a bed, or you're sleeping on the couch?
We sleep wherever we can. Yeah, we sleep wherever we can.
Hey, Ty, I know you're getting ready to go do something really exciting. Tell us a little bit about that.
On the 27th of July, I'm planning to join a World Vision and a team on a vision trip over to Rwanda. But before that, my brother and his wife and I and a few other people, we're gonna go and hike Mount Kilimanjaro. And so, looking forward to that, and looking forward to summit and taking nice pictures. Yeah.
Again, underachievers, all of them. Hey, thank you so much, Janie and Ty, for being here with us and sharing your life, your family, your story with us. It is indeed God's story, and we're thankful that you've opened our eyes a little bit to what God's doing across the globe, and he's just amazing. And
God,
so
amazing.
I want to close in a word of prayer. Remind you, outside, the books will be for sale. Janie and Ty will be sitting at a table out there. be glad to interact with you and sign your book, but let's just thank God for what he did tonight. Will you join me? Father, this is indeed an incredible story, and you're at the very center of it. And we're thankful as Ty unfolded the details of what you already had planned before the foundation of the earth, that you would call this family to yourself. We thank you, Lord, for bringing the rain to save them and stopping the rain so the boat was not sunk, for World Vision picking them up, for the church in Arkansas that sponsored them, for the way the gospel was shared with them at the Baptist church, and one after another came to know you. Thank you, Lord, for the way that you're using them across a myriad of vocations across the globe. And Lord, just encouraging and using this family. We pray you'll continue to allow this story to be told and that you would be magnified and glorified. Thank you, Lord, for our fellowship tonight. Thank you that you love us. And we praise you for what you've done this night. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
amen. Amen.